Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, we give you thanks for the Word of God that comes to us, even the parts that are somewhat difficult for us to understand. Now, Lord, come into our hearts into this time and open your Word to our hearts and open our hearts to your Word. Lord, as we look at the lives of Samuel and Saul, and now even start to be introduced to David, we ask that you would direct and guide our conversation and that you would be in this place, in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Samuel gives a sermon. Samuel gives a sermon. That might be alliterative there. But Samuel gives a sermon in chapter 12 that's a pretty good sermon, I might say. And it's worth us considering. And it's kind of his farewell message. You know, I've often thought, what will my... You know, if you get to pick, you don't necessarily get to pick your farewell sermon. I mean, sometimes, you know, you can just drop dead, and it does happen. I recall my predecessor in my previous call, my most recent previous call, my predecessor was feeling poorly. He'd preached in that pulpit for 44 years. 44 years in the same pulpit, amazingly. So he preached in that pulpit, and as he was preaching in that pulpit one Sunday, he was feeling poorly that afternoon, went to the doctor on Monday, was diagnosed with cancer on Wednesday, and died 6 days later. He did not return to the pulpit. So I guess he didn't necessarily realize, get a chance to say it. But you know, you kind of wonder what your last message might be. My last message will be based upon if I get to pick. I may not get to pick. But if I do, it will be based on 2 Timothy chapter 4, where it says, "Get Mark, for he is useful to me." And I'm going to talk about, seriously, and I'm going to talk about all the Marks in my life. And there are literally people named Mark, and there are a lot of them, and how they've been a help to me. But that's kind of what Paul says at the end of his life, and he's kind of winding down. So anyway, that's just me. But if you see one Sunday morning that the text is 2 Timothy chapter 4, then you'll know something. In any case, it'll be a while. I'm not planning on anything anytime soon, I assure you. Be that as it may, people oftentimes will like say, "Well, what you know? I wish that pastor would preach biblically." You know, you've heard people say that. Well, I don't think people know what it is to preach biblically. I honestly don't believe that. What do you mean when you say that? Does it mean your own little hobby horses of Bible verses? Does it mean throwing a lot of? I knew a woman in the same church that I was making reference to that the more Bible verses I referenced, it actually just simply referenced in a sermon, the more biblical it was, and the more she liked it. She didn't care for that. Yes, Robert.
That comment came last Sunday from a visitor in this church that said he preaches biblically.
Wow, how did that happen?
Because you do.
Wow, oh my heavens. That's what's called expository preaching. Yes, that is one way of doing this. But interestingly enough, you have one example of that in the Bible, and oddly enough, it's not in the New Testament. It's in Nehemiah, and you actually don't get the example. What you get is saying that's what they did, but you actually don't get an example of it. What we have in the Bible, however, are several examples of how to go about doing this, and 2 Samuel chapter 12 is one of them. So let's turn there. This is Samuel's kind of farewell to Israel, it's still called Israel at that time. It hasn't been split down the two. So let's get that, and Keith, do you mind cranking that up there for us?
Sure.
Chapter 12, verse 1.
"And Samuel said to all Israel, 'Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me,
yes,
and have made a king over you.
Yes.
And now, behold, the king walks before you,
yes,
and I am old and gray.
Mm-hmm.
And behold, my sons are with you.
Yes.
I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken?
Mm-hmm.
Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. And they said, you've not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness.
Okay, this is sort of the preliminary. This is kind of giving me, and who the anointed is in this case is not Jesus, which, interestingly enough, Messiah means anointed, and Christ means anointed. It's not Jesus, and it's not David. It's Saul, because Saul has already been anointed as king, okay? So that's kind of hard for us to wrap our heads around that, but the anointed. And so what he's trying to say is this. I've been on the up and up with all y'all. That all y'all can't find anything that I've done that has not been up and up, particularly with regard to the stuff that's been going on previously under the previous regime, where they were going and being, you know, taking bribes, and that they were trying to, they had the fork out. Remember the fork? The fork for the meat that they wanted to just sort of grab a hold of the meat with the fork. I don't have a fork, is what he's trying to say. I don't have that. And you know, which one of you wants to bring any charge against me right now? Let's get it. They tended to be a little bit more forthright than, you know, people from the upper Midwest. You know, is kind of right, because they would have said, well, I don't know. Do you know what an extroverted? You had to tell if you're dealing with an extroverted Minnesotan. He's looking at your shoes when he's talking. That's pretty good. I like that one. Sorry. Anyway, he says, come on, let's get it out here. Has anybody gotten? They said, nothing there. So, okay, then read on.
And Samuel said to the people,
yes,
the Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron, mm-hmm, and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt.
Yep.
Now, therefore, stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord.
See, people want me to stand still, you know, and that, can you imagine? See, the preacher here moves around. Can you imagine if the congregation were moving around? No,
concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt,
yep,
and the Egyptians oppressed them,
yep,
then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and yep, the Lord sent Moses and Aaron,
yes,
who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place.
Yes.
But they forgot the Lord their God,
mm,
and he sold them into the hands of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor,
yes,
and into the hands of the Philistines, mm-hmm, and into the hand of the king of Moab,
mm,
and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord,
mm-hmm,
and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you. And the Lord sent you Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you.
By the way, if you haven't come across him yet, if we had just been reading straight through, he would have been in chapter 11, okay? That's where we would have come across him. Okay, read on.
You said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us.
Mm.
And when the Lord your God was your, when the Lord your God was your king.
Mm-hmm.
And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king.
Mm.
Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes.
Yes.
He says, stand still again.
Yes, he does. Oh, of course they're thinking. All of the above. Yes, I think that that's a good point, Bob. Are they thinking that are they worried that about the Philistines? Are they worried about they made a mistake choosing Saul as a king? Are they worried about they made a mistake? Probably all of the above. Probably all of the above. Maybe a little bit of it, because remember, it's a group of folks. It's not just one person. It's a bunch of folks. And people have anxieties for different reasons. So I would say that it's probably, you raise a good litany of things, so I would say, yeah. Good. Okay, read on.
Is it not wheat harvest today? Mm-hmm. I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain.
Wow.
And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel.
Okay, let's stop here for a second. I'm going to give you an idea of what I mean by a biblical sermon. Not that I'm against expository preaching, because I'm not. But I've done this as well at other places. What we see here is a sweep of what God has done thus far in the Bible. Remember, we're not that far along. But we started out with Jacob, okay? Then we're talking about the oppression that they received at the hands of various and sundry people throughout the book of Judges, and kind of walk through that sweep of things. But there's an underlying theme, and that is Israel's rebellion. Israel's rebellion. Let's see if we can do this. Let's pick a theme. Anybody got a theme? Pick a theme. Pick any old theme. Love? Love. Give me something harder. I'll go with love. Love's an easy one. Consider, friends, if you would, the love that God has for us. That God should create us as beings in his image that should be in a relationship. The very essence of who the unity of God is and how God would share that out. And that God would create us as male and female, people who have this innate potential for being loved. Then consider some of the how sin has broken that love. Consider how sin has broken that love in the two siblings, Cain and Abel, and how that animosity that they shared towards one another just broke their parents' hearts, but then further by breaking their parents' hearts by Cain killing Abel. But then consider the love that God had for our first parents by giving them another son, and that is Seth. Consider the love that God has for his people in showing us a person in Abraham. Abraham, someone who desperately loved his wife and yet was longing for some progeny, another son to care. And then consider the love that he had for his wife, and then consider how his wife's decision caused a cloud to fall over that love. Let's go ahead, though, furthermore. Consider his offspring, Jacob, who loved his son Joseph so much that he probably did it a little bit too much and showed his son a little bit too much love, more so at the expense of the others. And there was that emblem of that love, that coat of many colors. Or perhaps you might want to consider the love that God had towards Joseph, even protecting him in the midst of false accusations. Then consider the great love that God has shown and commanded us, that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, and with all our soul, and all our mind. And God's people wrote that down. It became sort of, as they said, frontlets to their eyes. They took it literally, and they put it in a box, and yet God wanted that love to be in their hearts. I could go on like this, by the way. Love's a pretty easy topic. It would be, you should have picked dogs. I mean, I can shorten dogs up, as I said. But the thing is this, is that I could walk you through the entire Bible and talk about love and then call upon your hearts to turn to one another in the love that God has poured out for us in Christ Jesus. We could end there. Where you take a topic and you work through the sweep of Scripture with that topic and see how God has done that. That's, you can see that here. You can see that, I think it's also in Nehemiah, if I'm not mistaken. You can see that in the book of Acts, chapter 7, where Stephen does this. You can see it in Hebrews chapter, you can also see it in Acts 13 where Paul does this. You can see it in Hebrews chapter 11 where the author of Hebrews does this. You can see it in a lot of places. And so what that method of preaching does is it does a couple things. The first thing it does is it teaches what God has done in times past. It reinforces the story of God and his people to his people. You see that? So that you can kind of walk your way through that, and as you're thinking that. The second thing it does, it shows you how God has interacted with his people on a variety of different levels, using the same story. Using the same story. I mean, I could take that story and also talk about faith. We could talk about justice. We could talk about rebellion. We could talk about indifference. I mean, we could talk about any number of things using many similar characters throughout the biblical sweep. Here, it happens to be about rebellion and God's people rebelling and the consequences of what it is to rebel against God. The consequences of putting a worldly king in the place of God as our king. Because I told you before that the business of 1 Samuel chapter 8, having God as your king, was the most important passage to understanding the Bible. Well, guess what? It didn't take them long to figure this out. Okay? Didn't take them long at all to figure out that they had done messed up. Okay? And they had just whipped up on the Amorites, but nevertheless, there's still a little bit of concern. Read on.
And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die."
Oh, let me tell you another thing about it. Well, another great thing about preaching the sweep, it's not that, I mean, I wish somebody else had said that because it seems like it was a setup, the sainted Mrs. Cross giving me one on love. But if any of you else would have given me something, not because I'm such a swell guy and not such I'm so talented, but it makes it a lot less complex to preach. You can do it extemporaneously. You can do it extemporaneously. Provided one thing. You know the sweep of Scripture. And that's why I'm on you incessantly to know the sweep of Scripture. Okay, read on.
"Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. Mm. For we have added to all of our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart."
There it is.
"And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty."
There you go.
"For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king."
Okay. This is kind of his final word on this whole business about the king. And he really is still not all that keen on the idea of a king. He's just said, you know, this is what you've done. You've already asked for it. It's as we talked about, the permissive will of God rather than necessarily the perfect will of God. This is what you asked for. This is what we're going to do. But guess what? Because you asked for it and because it's been granted, these are the parameters that you're going to work with now. Okay, this is how it is. You wanted this so bad? Well, now you have to work within this and deal with all the suffering that goes with it that you could have avoided if you had just been faithful in the first place. Okay, so, but here we go. Dan.
Now that theme.
That theme.
Right through the cross-examination of Jesus by
Pilate.
Pilate.
Yep.
They are, you know, ordering you to do something. because he's laid these grounds. Sure. If the king is righteous, if the king follows...
If the king follows, yep, absolutely.
If we obey then the king,
sure.
Then things will be right with
you. Right, if.
Okay, so I'm getting to the end when we'll talk about it again, about in our Declaration of Independence.
Sure.
All things set down, the king is a mystic.
Yeah, you know, the Declaration of Independence is a rather dated document. I don't know if you realize that. I mean, it's not like the Constitution. The first part's interesting, and the last part's interesting. The stuff in the middle is horribly, horribly set to the context of the time. As I said, nobody's all that concerned about the taxation of tea right now. We really don't care about stuff like that. It's the words at the beginning and John Hancock's signature at the end that we like about that. But most of the stuff in the middle is less than memorable. Anyway, did I say that out loud about the Declaration of Independence? Well, you should read it. And then you tell me if you think it's all that interesting and contextually relevant. It's specific to the time. Anyway, but nevertheless, we have a situation here where God is speaking through Samuel this message and telling him, you need to kind of shape up and let's do this. There's only one problem with shaping up. Those of us who have children will recall that when we tell our children to shape up, after a while, I mean, after you get a lot of seasoning in you and you can sort of be distant from them, you can laugh about this. You say, well, you know, shape up and fly right, and then we'll sit back and just laugh like, this is really going to happen. We will find funny things about things like this happening because we know something about the nature of our, maybe it's just our kids. We know something about the nature of our kids. We know that this isn't necessarily going to happen the way that we want this to happen. At least not, we've been thinking that there's this window of somewhere between 18 and 25 that all four of them have sort of acted the same way in that window. So maybe it's just the window. I don't know. What do I know about chickens? But nevertheless, it's if. And you know what the if means? It's not going to happen in this world. If we straighten up and fly right, everything's going to be fine, right? Well, guess what? It doesn't work. If for some reason it doesn't work. Well, if it does work, it only works so good, and it never works completely. And see, that's the point of the that's the problem with the old covenant. The old covenant, as I said, if you do this, then I'll do this. Well, we have a problem doing the if part. The new covenant is because, therefore, because of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, therefore. Paul in the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans are what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, and then he comes with, therefore, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's because, therefore, not if then. There's no way that we can affect a relationship by the if in our life. Because we always fall short of the if. And guess what's going to happen from this point forward? We're going to see how bad it's going to get. The if is going to start to unravel in a big way, in a very big way. We're going to see it immediately in chapter 13 when we get there. So ends really the focus of Samuel being the main character. Now, Samuel, again, is going to appear again. He's going to appear again in chapter 13. He's going to appear again in chapter 15. And he's going to appear again in chapter 16. And he's going to appear again, I think, chapter 23 and 28. He will appear again here and there. But he really won't be the main character anymore. There'll be other people who are the main character. And we've already started the process of meeting one of the main characters by the name of Saul, but we'll get to that. David, does anybody have any questions or observations about Samuel before we really depart with him? Anybody, something that we missed or you'd like to think more about Samuel?
Okay, if things don't go right.
Things don't go right.
This is verse 23, chapter 12.
Verse 23, chapter 12, read on. Sure.
Because, you know, he's been disappointed.
Sure.
And I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart.
Okay.
But he's reminding them of how far they've strayed.
Yep.
You shall be swept away. I mean, there's a final breaking
point. Oh, yeah.
End of patience.
That's correct. Now, we have about, let me do the math here. We're about 600-700 years away from that. Okay, but there is a breaking point ultimately. Yeah, that's correct. There's another thing here, though, too. And that is the obligation of the leader, the obligation of the prophet. And in this case, Samuel's obligation, first of all, is to pray for his people. Okay, that's a big obligation, to pray for his people. The second obligation he has there is to preach the word, to be faithful in studying and teaching the word of God. Those are some obligations that, you know, the leader should have. And these are kind of important things to do. And it's, you know, he says, far be it from me that I should fail to do this. But you need to understand there's got to be some kind of response here. And if that response isn't going to happen, well, guess what's going to happen? This proves to be more prophetic. Okay? Other questions about Samuel?
Last thing.
Sweeping away.
You and the king.
Yes, that's correct. Sweeping away, you and the king. Guess what happens? Here's the deal. Okay, this is interesting because, as I told you before, I will say it again because it's a fascinating book in itself from a literary perspective. The book that we're studying right now, and it really is one book. It's not 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. It's really just one book. And it has this amazing facility that when you're reading it, it seems like it's being written by someone who is contemporarily present at the time. There's only one problem. We're starting out here at the very beginning, okay? We're starting out with basically one generation in to the beginning of the story. This all starts with Eli and the wheels falling off with the judges, okay? And the birth of Samuel. Samuel's an old guy now, so we're figuring he's probably in his 70s or getting close to 80 or something like that. And he's still at it, and he's still doing what he's doing, but he recognizes things are going to change. Now, this is the first generation. Now, you got to remember where this ends. This book ends at 2 Kings. And the ending of 2 Kings is not pleasant. Take a look at 2 Kings chapter 17, not right now, but I mean at some point in time. Take a look and see how things go well for the northern kingdom. And then take a look at the final chapter, I think it's 25, 2 Kings 25. Is that right? Is that the last chapter in 2 Kings? I think it is. I don't know. What do I know about these things? In any case, 20, lucky guess. I picked a round number, divisible by 5. Actually, that's not really good. You want to do it by 12, 7, or 40. Something like that. But nevertheless, you read there, and this is exactly what happens. This is prophetic, okay? So the king does get swept away. He gets carted off to Babylon, all right? So, yeah, there you go. Other stuff about Samuel. Yes. That's right. I tell you, my own words coming back to haunt me. That's correct. Just to let you know, the chapters are in fact not divine. Not only are they not divinely inspired, they're not there for a very, very, very long time. They don't show up until about the 12th century AD, which is kind of crazy to think. And the verses don't show up until the 16th century. People, you know, don't forget that, but it's true. Yeah, as I said, the chapters are not divine. They're not even in there, much less divinely inspired. Yes, so that's right.
Any insight on Samuel was found when he was looking for donkey?
Oh, that's Saul. We haven't gotten to that yet. We're going to get to that. Oh, yeah. Samuel is there, yes. But again, Samuel's not the main character there. You see, remember what I was telling you? That there's this blending that goes on? That's in chapter 10.
That's when Saul.
Saul is going looking for the donkeys.
Yeah, Saul.
Yeah, but they run into Samuel, all right.
Yeah. Saul is looking for the donkeys, and I'm wondering, Mary and the donkey and Jesus and the
I would probably not. That's just, they have donkeys, that's all. As I said, probably not there. what's going on there is more likely they've lost some stuff. These donkeys have ran off, and he needs to go find something, and which is, you know, probably a likely scenario. Okay. All right. Let's move on. Let's throw it in reverse a little bit to chapter 9 of what we have here before us is the story of Saul. Now, the story of Saul is undoubtedly the most tragic story in the Bible. At least I think it is. It also is the most problematic story in the Bible. Saul, chapter 9. Yeah, we're going to have to hit reverse here a little bit. Saul is introduced to us as a bright spot, but he doesn't stay there for very long. I don't want to go too far in the weeds here, but most of us like to think in life that God has a plan, right? We like to think that God's got this all planned out, and we, you know, secretly love the Calvinists that think that everything's predestined, even though we don't like all the things about the Calvinists. You know, as I said, there's some things we don't really care for them all that much about. But they've got all, you know, they've got it, God's got it all planned out, and it's all wonderful, and they've got a system for it and everything like that. And, you know, it's too much work for us as Lutherans to be doing that, because we don't like work as Lutherans. We're all about grace. And so, they like to talk about things being sort of planned out, predestined. They like to talk about the foreknowledge of God. They like to talk about the sovereignty of God. These are the things that Calvinists like to talk about. And these are the things that, and our evangelical friends at big box churches, which are really closeted Calvinists, just like the closeted Nazarenes are down the street in their big box church, that's what they are. And people like to talk about, you know, well, how God's got this all in control. I'm not saying that against any of that, but the story of Saul and the rest of the book of 1 Samuel causes us to scratch our heads and say, really? Really? Because for a couple reasons. It seems like God said, yeah, Saul, you're going to be the guy. I pick you. I choose you to be the guy. And then what happens? Yeah, things go down. Things go downhill from there rapidly. I mean, things go downhill from there not immediately. There's some bright spots. There are some warm spots that cheer our hearts. Let's kind of take a look here at what's going on here with a chapter. Oh, well, here's the other, before we get to reading, here's the other curious thing about Saul. Saul is remembered for being a person of sort of an unsavory character, a faithless character. He is remembered as being someone who, hang on a second, I got to just read from my notes on this, because I wrote it down and I thought, you know, this is true. Hang on. Where did I write this down? Oh. One day I'll actually get these things systematized. One day. Huh. Where'd it go? Oh, well, it's not here. What I was trying to say is this, is as odd as this is, that Saul's a tragic figure. Saul is a person who God rejects. Saul's a person who sort of takes matters in his own, and he's held up as what we shouldn't be. And yet, here's the crazy thing. Not many people in this country still name their kids Adolf. Right? I mean, you might find some older person named Adolf, but not many people. Even in German communities, you don't find too many people naming their kids Adolf. You don't find too many people naming their kids Nikita. right? I mean, those of us who are a little bit older remember Nikita Khrushchev. You don't find people doing stuff like that, naming your children after notorious people. It just doesn't happen. But for some reason, the name Saul has stuck with us.
Saul,
right there, Saul of Tarsus is the most famous person with that name. He is a Benjamite, by the way, who also is, you know, named after the most famous Benjamite, who would be Saul, the son of Kish. Saul Alinsky, he's a political guy. Saul Bellows, he's a historian and an author. I mean, there's plenty of people named Saul. You know, there's a new TV program called Better Call Saul. He's a fixer, right? That's what he. I don't know this program, but my son tells me that I should see this, but that I, you know, should have seen the one that preceded this. No, I don't need to see that because I unfortunately know someone who lived that. Rest his soul. But anyway, pardon. Saul Phillips. There you go. People don't stop naming their kids Saul for some reason. It's kind of strange. Now, it might be because of this, and this is what I think it is. Particularly within the Jewish community, I think it has something to do with David's unwavering respect for Saul because Saul was the Lord's anointed. And we'll see that at the end of Saul's life. But before we get there, that I think is just kind of a curious thing. Let's crack open the Bible now to chapter 9, beginning with the 1st verse.
There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeor, son of Bechoreth, son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. He had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. Mm-hmm. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people.
Wow. That means he's a tall dude. From his shoulders upward, he was handsome. Did you get the guy? And what else does it say about him? He was wealthy. He was handsome, studly of stature, and wealthy. The kind of person that you would naturally pick for a king. That kind of makes sense. Now, a couple things here that I just learned. I mean, this is fascinating. I have been rewatching a series, and I don't baptize much of it because I think the guy kind of pretty much is either agnostic or an atheist. James Burke. Did I tell you the story about James Burke? The British guy, yeah. The Day the Universe Changed is the series that, and this was done in the 1980s. But there was one there that talked about why we're so dumb now. Because we don't have to be smart. He said that people who were living in medieval times were smarter than we are, not in the sense of having a greater knowledge of things, but having a greater memory of things. You know why? Because they had to. They had to be able to know how to do memorize stuff because there were no books. There were no libraries. You had to actually remember stuff. And the way that you remembered stuff is poetically. You remembered stuff as either a minstrel or a bard, and there were certain ways that you did this. And a lot of times people will kind of attack the Bible and try to pick at it as not being accurate historically. Well, what we see right here is just the opposite. This is exactly the sort of thing that Burke was talking about when he was describing the Middle Ages. He said, this is how they describe things accurately. They put things in some sort of context, and one of the ways they put things in context was genealogies. That when so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, because now you've got this string of names, and that string of names fits. Yeah, there are a lot of people named Saul. There are a lot of people named Kish. There are a lot of people named Abner. There are a lot of people named even this other sort of names. But if you put them together in that string, then you know it's that guy right there. That's who we're talking about. So this is actually a very accurate way to describe things, events that happened. So it's important for us to keep that in mind. We're not talking about once upon a time here, okay? We're anything but that. We're talking about something that is moored in history and in its time was as accurate as it could possibly be as anything that we could come up with. Now, is it a camcorder watching? Could there be a slip here and there? Yeah, there could be a slip here and there. Just to give you an example of a slip here and there, well, I won't do that because I could be here all night because I love this stuff and this is just, we really could be here all night, but you would not stay. You would say, "I'm enough of this." You know, he gets an hour and a half and that's it. what we have is the fact that Saul here is a good person to go looking for. Okay, read on.
Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise and go look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. And then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zup, Saul said to his servant, "Who was with him? Come back and let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and becomes anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who was held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go."
Okay, just wanted you to make the connection here. What we have here is the introduction of Saul and Samuel. Somehow, we've already seen Samuel in the thing, but somehow we've got to get Saul introduced. And where do these two biographical rivers merge? And here it is, that Saul is a young guy, and he is working for his dad, and his dad sends him out to go looking for some donkeys that have run away, and he's going to have this amazing encounter with Samuel. And it really is an amazing encounter, because Samuel kind of takes him aside and says, "You're the guy who's going to be anointed king." Now, what happens next is kind of curious, because Saul gets selected to be king three times. Saul gets to be selected to be king three times, which is, in my mind, a little unusual. But let me kind of give you the three times of his being selected to be king here. Let me get this here. All right, come on, where is it? I just go back and forth for crying out loud. It's in here somewhere. There's his three conspicuous errors. I'm not having a good night with these notes here. Oh, I know where it's at. It's over here.
"Well, anoint him to be prince. You shall anoint him to be prince."
Let's see here. No, I've got it here. Okay, here we go. I found it. Okay, how many times is Saul selected to be king? First, Saul is selected to be king by a prophetic sign. And this is chapter 9. Verses 1 through 10, 16. A series of events ordained by God leads Saul to Samuel. Through a divine word, Samuel is alerted to God's election of Saul as king. God's saying, "He's the guy, pick him," okay? In what seems to be a private ceremony, and it is that, Samuel anoints Saul to be king. Prophetic signs are given as to Saul as the Spirit of God and as he is changed, and yet he comes home and remains a private matter. So he doesn't speak about the fact that he's been anointed to be king. It's just like somebody takes him in a back room and just pours oil on him and says, "Guess what? You're king now." Well, he doesn't look any different. So this is the first selection process is significant because of what the change happens to Saul. The first thing that happens to Saul is this. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. So he gets Holy Ghost baptized, so to speak. But at least maybe Holy Ghost sprinkled to say the least. Maybe he's not fully baptized, but the Holy Spirit is upon him. Now this is a kind of an important thing here. We talk about the Holy Spirit. Well, somebody put a plate over top of this thing here, and they've taken the baptism. Crying out loud, "What are we going to do? There's no bowl. We can't baptize anybody. We'll just have to let the Spirit baptize us because we think that the Spirit is imparted in baptism. We believe that the Bible teaches that. But if you were to talk to Pentecostal people, they would say what you need is the second blessing. You need to be fully immersed in the Holy Spirit and getting the Holy Spirit. But the idea is that Saul gets the Holy Spirit, okay? Now, this doesn't necessarily stay with him for a long time. The second thing about this is that afterwards he prophesies. So he's out there. Now, he prophesies in a really strange way. It's kind of ecstatic. He's kind of going crazy, is the best way to describe it. And God gives him, this is the part that I like, God gives him another heart. That somehow God changes Saul's heart. And I think that's an important thing. For the better. This is where things get a little tough. Because if God changes his heart for the better, and he winds up the way he does, what does that say about God changing a person's heart? Pardon? At least not for this, it doesn't last. At least not in the case of Saul, it hasn't lasted. So we have to ask ourselves, what's up with that? Again, there's a problem in issue of being in high places, but there's also musical instruments with regard to prophecy and so forth, but that's the first one. Number two, Saul gets anointed king to be, the second time, he gets selected as king by a very wise way of doing things. Casting lots. Now, the way that lots were cast in the Old Testament has to do with these wonderful things called Urim and Thummim. Thummim, I love saying Thummim. They are the sacred dice. You didn't know that God had sacred dice, did you? You know, you thought rolling dice was one of those godless things that, you know, the folks do when they're out gambling and so forth like that, when they're going to evil places like Las Vegas. Well, apparently, God had sacred dice that he cast to determine certain things in life. And so in chapter 10, verses 17 through 27, in a gathering of the people of Israel, Saul is selected by an increasingly smaller pool. Basically, the lots cast for this group or this group, and then the group that Saul's in gets cast. Unlike the first selection, this is done in the sight of all Israel. So everybody gets to see this. The selection is done with mixed results. Some people think this is a great thing, whereas other people who are described as, and I love this, worthless fellows. I love that phrase. Well, hiding in the luggage or the baggage. Yes, I love it. Well, we'll get to that. Yeah, he is hiding in the luggage. But they kind of complain about this. What does it mean that Saul was hiding in the baggage? Number one, was it that he was humble? No. Was it that he was attempted to avoid responsibility? Was it because responsibility of watching over the baggage? Or because he was shy? He's avoiding this. He is avoiding this. He does not want to be a part of this, even though God has selected him to do this. So he's got kind of a different person. Chapter 10, verse 25 states that there were a list prepared by Samuel of both rights and duties for the king. So, Gary, there it is. This is what you're supposed to be doing. Okay, next. The third way he was selected. Again, three times. Saul is selected king by virtue of his military leadership. In a call to war, Saul leads the nation to quick and decisive victory over the Ammonites at Jabesh-Gilead. Now, the Ammonites were bad dudes. They said, listen, here's what's going to happen. We're going to siege your city of Jabesh-Gilead, and here's what we're going to do. We'll let you cry uncle, provided that we get to gouge everybody's right eye out. Now, there's a cheery thought for you. And what they say is, well, here's the deal. We'll send to our brethren, the other Israelites, that are still living throughout the thing, still living kind of in chaos, and we'll ask them to come help us. If they can help us, great. If they don't, well, then we'll let you gouge our right eyes out. Okay, well, guess what? Saul is outraged by this. Saul's out plowing with a yoke of oxen. He chops the oxen up and says, all y'all come or we're going to chop your oxen up. And something like that, not quite like that. But so Saul says, come, and 300,000 people show up. Now keep this in mind, that 300,000 people show up and as an army to go defeat the Ammonites, and they do a very handy job of defeating the Ammonites, and something important happens here. The people of Jabesh-Gilead, and you will remember those people because they're important to remember, the people of Jabesh-Gilead are very grateful for this. They are grateful because they get to keep their right eyes. They're grateful because they don't have to be under this horrible oppression. But they're grateful, and they remember this. At the very end of Saul's life, something with the folks of Jabesh-Gilead happened. And also, the folks of Jabesh-Gilead will not forget how Saul protected them. So that's kind of an interesting thing right there. Anyway, he is immediately seen as somebody who can get the job done, because after all, what is a king in this time? He's the guy that goes out leading the army. And so now, instead of somebody hiding in a prophet's room, or somebody being selected by sacred dice, here's the guy actually going out and doing the job, and he does an effective job. He gets it done. And everybody's happy because he's done an effective job. He very effective in taking care of this, and so the Ammonites are vanquished, and everybody's sort of happy, and we got, gosh, it's good that we got a king. But Samuel's not convinced. Okay? So that's the high point of Saul. Now things start falling apart. Chapter 13. In chapter 13, we see Saul fighting against the Philistines. You kind of notice there that it says Saul was blank years old when he began to reign, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. Now, we know that something's missing there. Something is missing. We know that he was at least, you know, a certain age. As some Bibles supply a number, but the oldest manuscripts don't have a number there. That we know that there was a number there, but it doesn't have it there, so be that as it may.
Is that in 13, you're saying?
Chapter 13, verse 1. Okay. Now, so Saul is starting to do kingly things. And the biggest problem that they've got going for him are, of course, the uncircumcised or godless Philistines. The Philistines, of course, are the perennial bad guys of 1 Samuel and even into 2 Samuel. They are the guys that are causing untold grief. We've seen them cause untold grief for Eli and his sons. We've seen them cause untold grief for Samuel, although Samuel kind of whips up on them. And now we're seeing them cause untold grief for Saul. Now, pick it up there and read.
Saul lived 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, yes, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin.
Okay, this is their National Guard, okay? Because just like was prophesied, he's going to start his own little army, and this is their National Guard. Okay, read on. Not a very big National Guard, you know. Actually, this is their professional army. Their National Guard is what all the people they call up. Okay, read on.
The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, mm-hmm, and the Philistines heard of it.
And Saul and they were not happy.
Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude.
It would be a lot.
They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Avon. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and rocks and in tombs, mm-hmm, and cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords to the Jordan of the land of Gad and Gilead.
I suppose they're crossing the Chevrolets, which they would never think of doing.
Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling.
Okay, now, just to let you know where this is some fairly today, the President of the United States suggested that we would relocate our embassy to Jerusalem, which is in the modern nation of Israel. In their mind, their understanding, it's the capital of the place. Previously, Tel Aviv had been where most embassies are located. This is, of course, obviously causing a lot of political upheaval today, but it does indicate something. Tel Aviv is in the coastland, right on, it's actually on the coast, and it's really not that far from Jerusalem in terms of it's a lot closer than Bismarck, I'll tell you that right now. 60 miles. That's Enderlin, for crying out loud. There you go. Absolutely. Enderlin. That's close. That's close. Some people even come to this church from Enderlin. Do you know that? They do. Some do it twice a week and back. Castleton. Well, maybe Castleton's a little closer. But, you know, Arthur, you know, out that way. I mean, it's not real close. But that's how far things are. Now, you need to understand that the Philistines are on the coast, and Michmash, what a great name, Michmash. Michmash is pretty far into the hill country. As a matter of fact, Michmash is so far into the hill country, you're coming down the eastern slope. You've already come climbed the western slopes of the Central Highlands. Now you're going down the eastern slope. The Philistines have said, enough of this. So basically, Jonathan stirs up a hornet's nest by beating the Philistine garrison. And then Saul takes credit for it, but then the Philistines say, great, we're going to fix this here and now. And they bring out everybody. They bring out the whole everything to fight against the Israelites. And this is what happens. They bring them all out here to have this great big battle. So what happens next is we have some trembling stuff going on. Well, let's just keep reading, because this is the downfall of Saul, part one. Read on.
He waited 7 days.
The
time appointed by Samuel.
Time appointed by Samuel.
But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him.
Yep.
So Saul said,
does the smart thing any leader is going to do.
Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came.
Mm.
And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash,
yep.
I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly.
Dang, man.
You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. And the rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin.
Okay, so what we have here is Saul's major misstep number one. Saul's major misstep number one is taking matters into his own hands. When did Samuel say he was going to be back? 7 days. When did Samuel come back? No, 7 days. At the end of 7 days, at the very end, as I said, Saul was getting nervous, so I'm going to take matters in my own hands. And as soon as the sacrifice is done, who shows up? Samuel. This kind of shows a couple things about us.
Isn't Saul's story really just a repeat of what we just went through with the Hebrews, where they chose someone else to be king?
Yes.
Saul was choosing himself to be king.
Saul's choosing himself to be priest now. Not just king, but priest. Yes, exactly. Is this something we've already seen before? The answer is yes. Saul's choosing himself to be priest. We got a bit of a problem. This is not his job. This is not his job to be doing this, and he takes matters into his own hands. And this is something that, you know, we have to really think about a lot in our own lives. How many times do we take matters into our own hands instead of trusting that God's in charge? If there's any lesson that we can learn from the life of Saul tonight, this is a big one. This is a big one, that when we take matters into our own hands, generally it doesn't work out real well. That we need to be looking to God and trusting in God. It's hard for us to do that because, you know, we want God to act immediately. We want God to act on our timeline, okay? And if God doesn't act on our timeline, Well, then we get upset. Well, whose timeline should we be on? God's timeline. And that's kind of a thing that we need to kind of put in our heads, that our lives would be a lot less stressful if we operated from God's timeline and not our own. But nevertheless, he does this, and he even uses the word fool. That's harsh, but accurate. Just to let you know, this will become a reoccurring theme in Saul's life, and finally, Saul will confess at the end. And probably, I remember Chuck Swindoll, preacher of a generation past, a radio preacher, good guy, I really liked him. I remember that he had a Bible verse for each character of the Bible, and the one that he had for Saul was, "I have played the fool." And that really sort of sums it up. And how would you like that to be your own personally given epitaph? "I have played the fool." What a horrid thought. But he finally comes to that realization that that's what he's done in life. Wow, that's just hard to get your head around. It really is. I mean, when I say Saul was a tragic figure, I mean Saul was a tragic, tragic figure. So this is the first misstep that he has, okay? The first misstep that he has. The second misstep that he has is very long. And I'm not exactly sure as to why it's so long, but the second misstep that he has introduces us to the person of Jonathan, his son. He has, is it five or six kids? I think he's got two daughters, and I think four sons. He's got four sons, yeah. I'm pretty sure about that. I could be wrong about the fourth. I think he's got four sons. Three of whom die in battle with him, and two of the daughters, well, one of them is married to David. That's all. Two of them get engaged to David, but only one of them actually marries him. But we get to meet Jonathan. And Jonathan, we've met briefly in chapter 13, but Jonathan is a very attractive figure. He's somebody who, unlike his father Saul, is someone who truly represents a person that understands God's plan and is willing to subordinate not only his own desires, but his family's desires for what God's plan is. One of the great challenges that we have is family. God has given us family, and God has ordained family, and God has designed family, but you know, there are situations where families can get problematic. I'm sure nobody here has a family that's got problematic issues. I'm confident of that, right? Sounds like I'm meddling and you're getting real quiet all of a sudden. Family can kind of become overpowering and overbearing and all-encompassing. And it can have some effects that are not intended how God wants family to be. Nevertheless, we talk about the church as what? The family of God. We talk about it. It's our family here, the church. And we kind of sort of, people will oftentimes who come from dysfunctional families will often say, you know, we want our church to be our family because, you know, dealing with the one that we've got at home is not all that great. Well, Jonathan might have had that issue because Jonathan, well, look who he's got for a dad. More importantly, look who he's got for a sister. We'll look at Michael in a second. We'll probably have to wait till next week. Jonathan is a very positive figure. As I said, we met him. What happens with Jonathan is this, is he's kind of a... if I didn't know better, I'd say Jonathan's a middle child, but, you know, he's not listed as the middle child, but you kind of get the impression that he's the middle child because he does middle child type things. And he's very rambunctious. He's very much a risk taker. And in chapter 14, he takes some amazing risks with mocking the Philistines and going up, and he's the one that really gets things going against the Philistines. It's not Saul that does this. It's his son Jonathan that's really doing the work. We saw earlier in chapter 13 that Jonathan is really the one who beat the garrison there. Jonathan's the one that's out there getting the stuff done. Well, anyway, he goes out and kicks the Philistines' hind in, and and there's this giant rout. But Saul does something really dumb. In this big fight with the Philistines, Saul says, nobody's going to eat anything until every last Philistine is taken care of. Which is kind of a dumb thing if you think about it. I mean, don't your troops need to be refreshed and fed? Well, unknowing of this, Jonathan eats honey. And somehow it gets out that Jonathan has eaten honey, but Saul has vowed that he's going to kill anybody that eats anything. And so Saul is determined to kill his son after this great victory. And what happens is this, is it demoralizes the troops. Whereas this great victory has been won, now Saul, out of his bullheadedness, says, I've said this, and this is how it's going to be, and I'm going to execute my son. Well, they have to ransom him back so that they don't execute him. And so nobody's feeling good about this great victory. So here's another case of Saul's terrible, terrible leadership, is that where at the beginning he was doing great things, but now he's doing terrible stuff. Samuel, you mean? Yeah.
He wasn't a man of his word in that regard.
Yeah, he was not a man of his word with regard to Samuel, but he's trying to be a man of his word with his own words. He's trying to project that appearance. He has some serious leadership problems here. And again, he does something that's incredibly rash and ill-advised. And you start to see this unravel in him that he somehow, it's indicative of the fact that he has, in fact, rejected God. And we start to see that slide in him, that he starts to see himself in this place. Now, the end result is people kind of slink away after this great victory, even though they've kicked the Philistines out of the area and done a fairly handy job of this. But nevertheless, Jonathan is spared. So there's a very long section on this. I mean, we'd be here all night if we had to read all this one. So it's worth reading and worth considering. Then chapter 15. Chapter 15 is perhaps the one of the more important passages in the life of Saul. So let's take a look at that. Chapter 15, the 1st verse.
And Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel.
Okay, that was the first mistake.
Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way that when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.
Okay, now, can there be any question about what's going on here? I once knew a child. Maybe he was a middle child. And maybe this middle child, when he was in the third grade teacher would say, here are the rules for the class. And they would have to say, now, Mark. But no, this is just sort of a fictitious name. Now, Mark, here are the rules for you too. Now, here's rule 1, rule 2, rule 3, rule 4, rule 5, rule 6, rule 7, rule 8, rule 9, rule 10. They're all for you for the class. Mark, rules 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 are for you too. Okay? Because there's some people. There's some people who need to have everything explained in great detail. The same individual, one time was whistled by the lifeguard for running around the pool. Not supposed to do that. The same individual, Mark, was whistled a second time by the lifeguard. And this again, when he was maybe in the second or third grade, and insisted that he was not running, he was merely walking fast. There are some people who need to have things explained to them in excruciating detail so that there's no confusing. My dad used to tell me, you should not communicate in such a way as to be understood. You should communicate in such a way that you cannot be misunderstood. Okay? Got that? That's what's going on here. Samuel is communicating to Saul in such a way that he cannot be misunderstood. These are the stinking Amalekites, okay? These are the people who God said are the baddest of the bad. They tried to prevent God's will from being done. We need to exact judgment upon the Amalekites, and here's how it's going to be. We want everything taken care of. You'll recall from the book of Joshua, the utter ban of destruction, or what we call the harem. This is what's going on here. Go to it. All right, that's what they wanted. Now get it taken care of. All right, simple instructions. Go wipe out the Amalekites. Three things were the problem that kept Israel in the wilderness. They doubted God's power to overcome the giants. They doubted God's power to overcome the fortified cities. And they doubted God's power to overcome the Amalekites. God's saying, okay, let's get this fixed now. We're going to take care of the Amalekites. Read on.
So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telem, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay there in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart. Go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt."
Okay, we know the story there. That's happened before. Okay, keep going.
So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. Mm-hmm. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good.
Now, Mark, did not I say that rules 5 through 6 also applied through you too? Apparently, you seem to forget that rules 5 and 6 applied. Saul, apparently, you seem to forget. There were some stipulations here. You've got the king here and you've got all the good stuff. What's up with that? Read on.
And all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction.
Wow. Well.
The word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments."
Some translations use the word repent there. Which of course causes people to wonder, can God repent? Which is what makes this book so hard. Yeah. Yeah, no, yeah. Sure. Yeah. I mean, see, this is the problem here. I mean, this is where it kind of gets to, you know, God said, well, this wasn't such a great idea. I mean, what's up with that? Okay. Read on.
And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said,
I love this.
"What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites for the people. Spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, and are not the head of the tribe, though you are little in your own eyes? Are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen and the best of the things devoted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord...
Listen real carefully to this.
Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as of the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king.
Wow. To obey is better than sacrifice. To listen. This is where Saul finally messes up. And it goes downhill. It gets much worse. We're going to look at the much worse next week and how things. But this is kind of the punctuation point right here. What happens is Agag, just to kind of let you know, the Agagites, kind of funny to say, appear one place else. There is a legend, because there's no actual biblical chain of events, that this Agag had a child who escaped. And if you take a look at the book of Esther, the villain in the book of Esther is who? Haman, who is an Agagite. Supposedly, and again, this is legend, this isn't, you know, from the chain, supposedly this animosity that he bears towards the Jews is predicated upon his lineage going back to Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Again, that's a legend that's interesting. It's a fascinating one. If you've ever seen the movie, it's a good movie. I enjoy the movie. One Night with the King. Anybody ever see that movie? Wow, you guys need to get out more, see more cheesy biblical movies. Maybe we should have movie night. Absolutely, movie night with One Night with the King. I think I have that DVD. It's a good one. Tom Tenney wrote the book, but it's a good one. It's a novelization of the book of Esther, but he starts out that way, and I think it's kind of cool that he starts out that way. Nevertheless, Agag's just kind of thinking, huh, man, this is great. The life's not so bad. So Samuel comes up and does Agag in, and then... he also tries to leave, but Saul grabs a hold of his robe and rips his robe, and Saul is told by Samuel, so God has ripped the kingdom from your hands, and I'm going to choose somebody more worthy than you, which we'll see next time.
So the Amalekites are then Esau's descendants? Are they from Amalek?
Amalek, yes, that's correct. They really, you know, it's funny, they don't. It's a funny thing about that. You think that they do. You think that they do, but they don't. The Bible says, be sure, your sin will find you out. Now, this is all grim stuff, isn't it? Aren't we glad we have Jesus? I'm telling you right now, all the more need to cling to Christ, to be blessed by the fact that we live under the new covenant and not the old. There are a lot of people who, for some reason, want to live under the old covenant. I don't know why. Living under the old covenant leaves a mess like this. It really does. But there are plenty of people who think living in the old covenant, yeah, that's what we should be doing. We need to live under the old covenant. I think the old covenant is an example of why this doesn't work and why we should be very grateful for the new and we don't have the old one. Okay?
Sacrifice on
yes.
And then it's repeated again here. We were just going over it. He explains, Samuel explains to him what was wrong.
Exactly. Right, well, this is it. There is this redundant thing that Samuel takes Saul aside and says, this is what you've done wrong this time. So it's not like Saul could get by and say, I didn't know. The fact is he did. Samuel, and particularly in this case, again, as we saw at the beginning, it was as plain could be what needed to be done. There's no gray area. No gray area. So, other observations? Questions? Saul blames the people instead of himself. That's, you know, he does tend to do that. I mean, he'll deflect blame, and it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. He's going to get really wigged up, and we're going to start seeing him out of control. You know, that would make a really great movie, actually. The life of Saul would make a great movie. Not a happy one, but heck.
Have you seen the movie they did on David with
Richard Gere? I did, and I wish I hadn't.
Yeah.
It was pretty bad because Richard Gere was in it. That was part of it. Yeah, I did see that one.
Why do they belabor a difference between or explaining what a seer is? One of the few places you see parentheses.
Yes, okay. Why do they belabor the issue of what a seer is? S-E-E-R, one who sees. There are several names for prophets, and they're predicated upon what they do. In the ancient time, a seer, someone who would see, have visions, and communicate the visions, and then there's the Ish Elohim, which means the man of God, and then there's the Nebavim, which is the prophet, the one who speaks. So those are three different names, and they're actually historical, that in one time period it was called this, and then one time period it was called this, and in one time period it was called this. What it's an indication of is that there was a final editing of the book that has to tell you about this, because you don't remember that. You don't recall these sort of things. These are antiquated. Okay. But yeah, that's why.
What would, in real scholarly stuff, like we saw this St. Andrew's translation, you know.
St. John's. St. Andrew, St. John, whatever.
What would that have looked like, this verse 9, formerly in parentheses in Israel, blah, 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 and then another parentheses closed. How would that have been written?
Okay, no, oh, you're talking about... Well, it would have just been an aside.
Okay.
You know, okay.
Parentheses are
rare. Parentheses don't exist because there's no there's not punctuation as we know it. As a matter of fact, even crazier yet, there wasn't even spaces between the letters, which makes it even more fun to read this because that's an economy of writing. If you don't have to lift the pen very far... Guess what? Just keep right on going. And that make even crazier is that they do the bi-directional, like, remember old dot matrix printers that go voot, voot, voot? Some of the manuscripts were like that. They'd go a line and then come back the other direction. Boy, that's kind of crazy. Wrap your head around that. As far as how things are put in, without getting into the weeds on this, that's called orthography. And certain languages have parentheses, but there are certain languages that tell you how parentheses work, okay? That's how this would be known. Now, there was one other thing in here that we didn't hit on. If you notice that when Samuel was giving the speech about the sermon in chapter 12, he talked about Gideon, he talked about Barak, he talked about Jephthah, and he talked about Samuel. Did he really talk about himself? Now, the Hebrew text clearly says Samuel. But, S-A-M, Sam is also the first letters of Samson. So, the four people there in the book of Judges are Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, and Samson, not Samuel. He might have just copied it wrong. That's called textual criticism. That there are certain things, certain mistakes that scribes make, which you can almost figure out for yourself. You could say, it was probably this, because this is a common thing that a scribe would have made a mistake doing. Other observations. The clock on the wall says, I need to be somewhere 2 minutes ago. But be that as it may, let's pray out of here. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, thank you for your word. Keep us ever mindful of the prophets in our lives that speak your word. Keep us ever mindful of the example that you've given us in Scripture. Keep us ever grateful for the love that you've poured out for us in Jesus Christ in the new covenant. Thank you so much, Lord. Let us ever take advantage of that. Let us never take it lightly. Let us always cherish the gift you have given us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.